Ask you to turn with me once again to the passage that we read earlier in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. We form expectations about a lot of things, a lot of people and events in life, don't we? Very often our experience in reality looking is far different from that which we expected. We've all had the experience of looking forward with great anticipation to a particular activity or event or meeting a particular person, only to be disappointed with the outcome. I remember some years ago, my family and I were visiting Plymouth Plantation. Vacation we'd looked forward to with great anticipation for quite a long time, and visiting Plymouth, Massachusetts, seeing Plymouth Rock, great remnant of our nation's past, is to be one of the highlights of that trip. I don't know how many of you have ever visited Plymouth, Massachusetts, but if you have, you probably can relate to what I'm about to say. I'll never forget my son Joshua's reaction when he saw the rock for the first time. This gigantic piece of real estate that the Mayflower had apparently come to rest on back in 1620. And it was merely a large boulder resting in the sand. And in fact, to make matters worse, it was covered by wire mesh to keep people from chipping away at it to get souvenirs. I remember my son saying, "I've been robbed of my heritage. This is not what I expected, not what any of us expected." You know, when Jesus confronted the world of his day, there were a lot of expectations that were set aside. At best, you think of the majority of the Jewish people and the Jewish leadership who were looking to a conquering king who would come and destroy the powers of Rome that had subjugated them and restore their kingdom to them, the glory of ancient Israel. Look at the disciples themselves who walked with him. James and John, their mother, who came and asked Jesus if they could sit the one on his right hand and the other on his left when he came into his kingdom. And of course, who could forget the time recorded in Mark chapter 9 when they were walking by the way, and Jesus asked them after a time, "What is it you were discussing as we walked by the way?" And they didn't want to tell him because they'd been talking about who was among them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And then there in Acts chapter 1, as they're approaching Jerusalem, we know, of course, from the context and what comes after that Jesus is about to be taken away from them into heaven. And you remember the disciples' question? "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They had great expectations. Eventually, many of those expectations were set aside for a time. They didn't live to see the reality of those expectations. And it's the same today. When Jesus confronts the world of today, similar misconceptions have to be cleared away. When an individual first begins to draw near to Jesus, he or she often carries along an assortment of expectations that are urgently in need of modification. Sometimes a would-be convert thinks that Jesus is a spiritual fix worth trying out at least once. A source of some spiritual fulfillment to fill a void, perhaps. Certainly in some communities, family or culture pressures teach that profession of faith in Christ is a step to acceptance in society, provided, of course, that you don't take it too seriously, don't get carried away with it. And that kind of individual comes into confrontation with the authentic Christ, the Christ of Scripture. There's a sudden and tremendous jolt In the passage we read earlier, there are several characteristics I believe are revealed about our Lord that have shattered the expectations of those in every age. The first is that the authentic Jesus makes demands that are personal and costly. Two people are introduced to us in the passage there in verses 18 through 22. A teacher of the law, generally that kind of a person is described to us or referred to as a scribe. And another one is simply called a disciple, another disciple. They're both disciples in the general sense that they're both following Jesus in some measure, possibly out of curiosity, possibly to become intimate with him. We don't know what their motivation is. Jesus answers each of them according to his situation. The first is too quick to make promises of allegiance. The second is too slow in performing. Now, the first disciple, you notice, says, Master, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus' reply to this first disciple reveals to us the weakness of his profession. It might at first remind us of the commitment that Ruth made to her mother-in-law, Naomi. I will follow you whithersoever thou goest. Whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. Something a little less than that, however. Jesus saw in this profession more of the nature of Peter's overconfident boast on the eve of Christ's crucifixion, that though all men forsake you, I'll be there. And Jesus puts that to the test then by emphasizing the level of commitment it might require. By the way, the disciple may very well have had in mind that following the Messiah could be a very good thing for him, maybe for his career. Maybe for his providing for his future comfort, perhaps. I want you to notice that Jesus never enticed anyone to follow him by promises of comfort and ease or earthly reward. Quite the contrary. He consistently painted a picture of sacrifice. Urged his would-be followers to count the cost. Quite a contrast with some of the evangelism that goes on in our day, isn't it? Notice in verse 20, he says, The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Not a very welcoming recruiting poster, is it? Second man makes what sounds like a reasonable request to bury his father. Now, Christ's response to him is rather stunning, really, isn't it? Let the dead bury the dead. Some commentators have suggested that the man's father was in old age and maybe even in poor health, but he was not yet dead, and so he's asking to wait until his father has died. This may or may not have been the case. We don't know, but our Lord's answer is no less biting. He says, I believe what our Lord is doing here is simply using some very strong language, similar to what we find in the Sermon on the Mount, where he instructs that we're to pluck out an eye or cut off a hand if it's perceived as turning us away from truth. He's certainly not advocating that we ignore the biblical command to honor our parents. He is, however, saying that if our perception of what that means, to honor our parents or to care for our families, becomes an excuse for not obeying his will, then we've taken that command in a totally wrong direction. On the other hand, many of us probably know of men and women who have been outcast from their families because of their commitment to Christ, their determination to follow Him no matter what the cost. That's what our Lord is teaching here, I believe, that qualified discipleship that puts limits on our obedience is not discipleship at all. There are many believers around the world, even in this country, in various cultures, who've had to make decision to follow the Lord and leave their families' traditions and approval behind. Paul certainly knew something about the cost of discipleship. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said in verses 11 and 12, even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Verse 13, being infamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. In other words, we've become the scum of the earth, even till now. Christ made demands for His followers that were often exceedingly costly. Second, I want us to notice that the authentic Jesus is far more wonderful, full of wonder, than even His most intimate followers could expect. If you look there in verse 23, He was in a ship with His disciples, and there's a great tempest that came up in the sea. Now, this miracle, I believe, has been, and many others like it, I think, have sometimes been over-applied and over and we squeeze out all kinds of application from them that the Holy Spirit of God maybe didn't intend. Tertullian argued, for example, that the boat represented the church and that those inside the boat were safe in any storm. And while that certainly is true, I'm not sure that that's what the passage is intended to teach. I do believe, however, the point of this account is focused not so much on the nature of discipleship as on the person of Christ. It ends, after all, with the exclamation, "What kind of man is this? What manner of man is he? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Sudden violent squalls are not uncommon on Galilee. It lies some 600 feet below sea level. Hot, steamy air rising up can cause a rush of desert wind that churns up the surface into a violent sea, and men will often cry out in alarm, seasoned sailors. One commentator observed that Jesus didn't chide them for disturbing his sleep with their prayers for their safety, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. I think we can identify with the disciples in the boat. We sometimes find ourselves in disarray, in a state of some panic, cry out to Him for deliverance of some sort, knowing in our minds He's able to deliver. But then we're startled just the same when the answer comes in a way that goes far beyond our expectations. Hymn writer William Cowper gave us many wonderful hymns, but he himself suffered greatly throughout his life with depression. He reflected on the truth this way: sometimes a light surprises a Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. In holy contemplation, we sweetly then pursue the theme of God's salvation and find it ever new. Set free from present sorrow, we cheerfully can say, "E'en let the unknown morrow bring with it what it may. It can bring with it nothing, but He will bear us through. Who gives the lilies clothing will clothe His people too." Beneath the spreading heavens, no creature but is fed. And he who feeds the ravens will give his children bread. Though vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit shall bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God, the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. Our faith will always be most stable, my friends, today, if it's centered on who Jesus is. His disciples saw up close that day a demonstration of the one who rules heaven and earth. The songwriter said, they all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace be still. Think about the paradox here. The Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, the human Jesus, exhausted from the strains of his earthly ministry and asleep in the boat. Yet he remains Lord of nature. And he muzzles the storms by his word, exercising the authority of God himself. Earlier, remember at the time that Peter and James and John were called, they're in their boat and they've fished all night and they've caught nothing. Jesus said, cast your net on the other side. And they began to argue somewhat, but they said, well, nevertheless, at your command, we'll put out the net. And it was so full of fish that they couldn't bring it in. And the net began to break and they needed help to bring it all together. And Jesus fell at the feet of the Lord, or Peter fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus and said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a wicked man, a sinful man. The third point this morning, the authentic Jesus puts spiritual and eternal realities before other considerations. Now, this passage here, a bit troubling, probably. Certainly interesting, beginning with verse 28, when he was coming to the other side of the country, the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way. Many applications we might make. Some commentators have chosen to focus on the knowledge they reveal to us about the nature of demons, and although the account was probably not, in my view, included purposely to teach us about demons, we certainly can learn something about them from this passage, including certainly the fact that they are well aware of who Jesus is and of the fact that their days are numbered and of the fact that he has unlimited power over them. They are at his mercy. No doubt, a very graphic demonstration of Christ's power over the powers of darkness. Yet I don't believe that's the primary purpose of the account, necessarily. Isn't it interesting the reaction of the townspeople when told of the events of the day? They that kept the swine, which of course was a violation of Jewish law, their entire enterprise was an affront to God's law. And no doubt, not only they profited from it, but many of the townspeople might have as well. When they were come, they that kept them, verse 33, fled and went their ways into the city and told everything what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. Notice they told him everything. They told him about the, presumably, the voice of the demons crying out, let us go into those swine over there. And Jesus told them to go. And they went, and then all the swine ran down headlong to their death in the sea, were drowned. And those men, who used to be violent The ones who we were always afraid of, remember? They're fine. They've been healed. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. They thronged him, didn't they? And they gathered around him and they said, "What a wonderful thing. Why don't you just make your home here?" I don't think so. Rather than focus on the incredible sight of these two men, once a menace to their society, now completely cleansed of their demonic influence, they're concerned primarily with the loss of revenue, represented by the loss of the pigs. In fact, they're so troubled by the economic impact that they ordered Jesus to leave town. They besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. You know, I think it goes even further than that. And for our purposes this morning, I don't think there's any question that really, I'm convinced that beyond the economic impact of what Christ did, his very presence, there was the simple yet overwhelming truth that he had disrupted the status quo. Things were not the same because of him. You know what? I know you're aware that most people in the world are not looking for the Savior today. They're not looking for him. Which is why when you go and talk about him, often the response is that they'd rather not be bothered. After all, part of the problem is they really don't want their lives disrupted by what you have to offer them, what Christ has to offer them. You know, Christ always brings a change. He brings new direction, new focus, new passions, new purpose. How is it possible, after all, to come into contact with the eternal God, the creator and sustainer of all the universe, and remain unchanged as a result? It's impossible. It's impossible to have an encounter with Christ and come away unchanged. We certainly ought not to treat the things of this world as though they're permanent fixtures for us, because they must all of necessity pass away with this world. Only that which is laid up in heaven will remain. Paul reminds us that we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. Common theme, not only for him, but for our Lord himself. Finally, this morning, the authentic Jesus consistently overturns many common expectations. This final point comes admittedly not necessarily from this particular text alone, but from the whole of the gospel accounts of the ministry of Christ. One of the most startling things that we might notice as we examine his earthly ministry is the unique way in which he responded to every individual he came in contact with. He had exactly the right word for the harlot, the tax collector, the priest, the teacher of the law, the common laborer, the would-be disciple, the Pharisee, the crowds of common folks, the smooth-tongued interrogator, the Roman official, the soldier, the grieving sister, the blind, the poor. Look at his words to Nicodemus, this respectful but hesitant Pharisee, or his response to the rich young ruler whose God was his wealth, or the disciples who were jockeying for position in his kingdom, or his words to the repentant Zacchaeus. The gospel of Christ applies to every possible circumstance of life. it's also applied in ways that stand in direct opposition to the circumstances of each individual as Christ finds them. Consider Paul's circumstance as a leader of the Pharisees, as a zealot, one who was out persecuting the followers of Jesus because he believed that's what a good Jew ought to do. Self-righteous Saul versus that of Matthew, the publican, sitting at the seat of custom. No illusions did he have, no doubt, about his righteousness, certainly not in the eyes of those in the community who called themselves righteous. The Pharisee who would go up to the temple and pray after all and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like even this publican over here. I think Matthew was well aware of what he was. Or how about the woman at the well? The response of the Lord was decidedly different in each circumstance. And yet, the cure was the same. Come unto me. Come unto me. He said he came, after all, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Every man, woman, boy, or girl on earth is confronted with an aspect of the person of Christ and of his gospel that's at odds with his own personal brand of rebellion. We're all rebels. We come to this world that way. Prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 said that we've turned everyone to his own way. And apart from a once-in-a-lifetime unique experience, confrontation with the one who died for us, we'll go into eternity the same way. There are folks in this community around about us this morning who are men and women of good birth. There are others who don't know who their father was. Some are very wealthy. Others may not know where their next meal is coming from. Some we would look at and call good, decent. Some we might call the off-scouring of the earth, unfortunately. How different our view is from the estimation of God. The important thing is that our expectations are bound up in who we are, and who we are is bound up with our ignorance and rebellion against God. It's no wonder then that Jesus came to overthrow all of that, all of our expectations. After all, he's the one who said he came to save his people from their sins. I don't know what your expectations are this morning. I don't know what you're looking for. I know that I'm talking primarily, no doubt, to people who have been born again through faith in Christ. There may, however, be those in our midst this morning who have never had that confrontation with Jesus Christ. And maybe you really rather not be bothered. After all, life is not perfect, but it's okay. You've come to accept it as it is, and you really rather not have the status quo upset. Jesus came to upset the status quo. He came to save his people from their sins. I trust today that if you have never had a confrontation with the Savior, never trusted him by faith, that today might be the day. Let's stand for prayer. Our loving Father, we rejoice in the message that we have to proclaim today, the message of Christ. As Paul said, the gospel, Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And he did all that we might be born from above. Lord, I pray that each of us who are your children today might not only rejoice in that blessed truth, that blessed event, the blessed working of your miraculous in our lives, Lord, that we might be faithful stewards of the accountability that is placed upon us as your children. Lord, if there is one here with us today who is without Christ, I pray, Lord, that today might indeed be the day of salvation for that one. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.